Hi, friends. How are we this weekend? Everybody okay? I'm glad you came to church. Today we continue a message series we're calling Unshakable, walking verse by verse through the New Testament book of Philippians. As we ask one big question, what keeps you upright when life shakes everything around you to the floor? When the bottom drops out, when relationships fracture, when plans crumble or the future gets cloudy, what holds you together? Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell, not exactly the place you'd expect to find hope. Yet every line radiates with joy. Every paragraph pulses with purpose. In his letter to the church in a city called Philippi, Paul describes a faith rooted so deeply in Jesus that neither conflict nor crisis can rob you of your joy or your peace or your connection to God's people. That's the invitation of Philippians, to build a life that doesn't collapse under pressure, a life anchored in something stronger than our circumstances, a life that's unshakable. Now, before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before you as your people, often bickering, often arguing, often tempted to put ourselves first. But today, would you remind us that life in Jesus is not about me. It's about us. And most importantly, it's about you. Lord, teach us humility. Teach us to prioritize the needs of the people around us over our own. Not in any way in which we lose ourselves to the will of other people, but through an intentional decision to give up what we want to meet someone else's need. Just like you did and just like you do. We need your Spirit to change our hearts. Because this is not something we can do on our own. So we pray, make us like you. And we pray in the name of King Jesus, who showed us how it's done. Amen.
Amen.
Some years back, Dr. Alan Hirsch, the neurological director of the Smell and Taste Research Foundation in Chicago, conducted a study aimed to determine if there is any association between one's preferred choice of ice cream and one's personality. See, research has shown the same part of the brain, the limbic lobe, is responsible for both personality traits and food preference. After years of investigation on the subject, Dr. Hirsch has found certain commonalities, and I'd like to share some of those with you this morning. First, how many strawberry lovers do I have out here? Okay. According to Hirsch's findings, strawberry lovers are loyal, supportive, devoted. Often they're shy or reserved. Hirsch claims that they're logical and thoughtful. They carefully weigh all options before making a decision. Who here likes chocolate ice cream? Huh? You're afraid to answer, aren't you? You don't know what I'm going to say. Well, according to the research, people who prefer chocolate are often lively, charming, dramatic. Hirsch says they can be flirtatious, even seductive. Oh my. How about mint? Any mint lovers out here? If you have a preference for mint ice cream, you're more likely to be ambitious and confident. Oh, you might be frugal. You plan for the future. It's possible you're a skeptic. Or perhaps you prefer rainbow sherbet. Anybody? Okay. Now, to my surprise, Dr. Hirsch claims rainbow sherbet lovers are more likely to be pessimists. Didn't see that coming, did ya? He says they're usually analytical and decisive. Fans of Rocky Road ice cream, anyone? Okay. Fans of Rocky Road ice cream are typically goal-oriented. They aren't afraid of a challenge. Like chocolate lovers, they're charming, they're good listeners, and sometimes they have a temper. How about coffee? Anyone? People with a preference for coffee ice cream approach life with gusto. They enjoy every minute living for the moment. They're animated, they're energetic, and they often find themselves overcommitted, taking on new projects before finishing old ones. Conversely, cookie dough lovers, anyone? Cookie dough lovers are competitive. Like mint lovers, they're ambitious, and they're often visionaries. Finally, do we have any purists in the room? Who likes vanilla? Hey, that's me for sure. In a world of 31 flavors, I am vanilla. Maybe vanilla bean, but I'm vanilla. Now, this may surprise you. People with a preference for vanilla are colorful. Dr. Hirsch's research indicates vanilla lovers like me are emotionally expressive. We're often risk takers who are impulsive and idealistic. Now, how many of you disagree with your diagnosis? Yeah, me too. I don't have an impulsive bone in my body. I scheduled my spontaneity for today between 3 p.m. and 4 p.m. Besides, it seems absurd that something as frivolous as your favorite ice cream flavor could reveal something important about who you are on the inside. Cookie preference I could understand, but not ice cream. But Hirsch's research reminds us how different we really are. Different tastes, different temperaments, different ways of seeing the world. And those differences don't just make it hard to decide on dessert. They make it hard to live together in community. But here's what's amazing. Jesus saw all this coming. Jesus knew his followers would be wildly different from one another. And he prayed for us with that in mind. But he didn't pray that we'd all think alike or act alike. He prayed that we would be one. On the evening Jesus was crucified, he knew he'd be leaving his disciples soon, and he knew he'd be assigning them a mission that would be passed along from disciple to disciple, from generation to generation. So he prayed a prayer. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself and what he's about to do. He prays for his disciples, those who were following him in the first century. But then he prays for us, his disciples in the future. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The purpose of the prayer is revealed in the next verse. Jesus doesn't simply want us to experience unity so we can feel good about ourselves or chase away all our gloomies. Verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Unity is intended to be a key part of our shared identity as God's people. Because the way we act and interact with one another has the power to prove to the world that Jesus is real and relevant. How are we doing with that, friends? A little earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said it like this, John 13, verse 34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When God's people are unified, loving, serving, doing life together, those relationships serve a sacred purpose, revealing to the world who God really is. But if that's true, the opposite must be true also. Meaning, it's hard to present God's message of grace and truth while God's people are busy bickering. Not long ago, I shared with you this wisdom from Andy Stanley, who invites us to use our imaginations. He proposes, imagine if everyone outside our community criticized us for what we believe, but envied us for how we treat one another. But friends, I'm appalled to confess, some of the nastiest arguments I've ever seen did not occur on television or in a movie. Some of the ugliest fights happen in church. I've heard tales of churches splitting over carpet colors and casseroles. Church people spend vast amounts of energy debating theology, debating ideology. We fuss and we fume about minute matters of doctrine. We get all hot and bothered, dare I say, hateful, as we argue the facets of the love of Jesus. Look, I know God's pleased with our pursuit of truth. But if you think defending the faith requires you to demean and degrade another individual, then please let the faith defend itself. You're not helping. It seems to me the Holy Spirit would be more pleased with our rhetoric if it were saturated with love and grace and respect rather than vitriol, self-righteousness, and condemnation. May God help us to discuss the things of God in a way that honors God. But we need our unity to reveal itself in more than just doctrinal debates and ideological disagreements. Honestly, we need it to show up in our everyday interactions with one another. So, I want to give you a simple phrase today to take with you into those conversations. I want a phrase that's portable so you could remember it when the conversation turns to conflict. I want a phrase that's actionable so you can immediately adjust your posture or perspective when you've been burned and you want to burn back. I want a phrase I could say to my daughters, that I could say to myself that would inspire me to respond like Jesus when I don't feel like it. Now, here it is. In every conflict, in every disagreement, simply remind yourself, it's not about me. Friends, I believe if we get this right as a community, we will experience for ourselves the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Okay, the question we have is how? How do we get love right? Well, we find a case study of New Testament unity in the book of Philippians. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's addressing two primary concerns. First, there's trouble within. Two ladies are quarreling, and that fight is beginning to spread through the whole church community. Additionally, the church is suffering in their city as they face persecution for their faith in Jesus. Now, I find it fascinating that Paul is at least as concerned about conflict within as conflict without. But I think that's because Paul knows the damage that's done by a church that can't get along. The passage we'll examine today, I'm telling you, it has the power to mend a broken marriage, to unite a divided family, to heal a fractured friendship. Leaders who lead their teams by Paul's words create a culture of cohesiveness that inspires the best workers to do their best work with their best attitudes. Now, in our English translations, the passage I'm about to read is four verses in length, but it was actually a single sentence when Paul first wrote it in Greek. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In these words, Paul embeds a way of thinking and feeling that can redirect every conversation and every conflict toward grace and peace. Paul wants me to remember, it's not about me. Now, for those of you who like structure, Paul's sentence is organized to impart the why, the what, and the how of unity. In his opening words, he piles up four phrases to make his argument for unity, and his words are impassioned and emotional. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul's pleading with his fighting friends. If you've received any comfort from God's love, if you've gotten anything from Jesus, if you have even a trace of empathy. Now, Paul knows they have these qualities of encouragement, comfort, common sharing, compassion. Yes, he has just said so in so many words in chapter 1. Now here, Paul's using passionate rhetoric to get their attention before he makes his request. Now, one of the ways I stay up to date on the hip and groovy patterns of speech in today's pop culture is I listen carefully to my daughters. My daughters are 22, 17, and 17, and I often catch them saying things I simply do not understand. One day recently, in response to something I said, my daughter Alyssa exclaimed to her sisters, "Dad's doing the most." I inquired, "What's doing the most? How am I doing the most? Does doing the most mean I'm an achiever? Someone who accomplishes more than those around me?" Because I would be okay with that description. But alas, doing the most involves being dramatic or over the top. Someone doing the most is someone whose overly emotional behavior degenerates into attention-seeking histrionics. Dad's doing the most. Well, here's why I'm educating you on this trendy vernacular of our day. It is because in the opening words of Philippians chapter 2, the apostle Paul is doing the most. In actual fact, scholars of Paul's letters in Koine Greek all agree his pleas in this passage are excessively emotional, crammed with the feels. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the passage in The Message because it captures the essence of the emotion. Paul says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Paul's doing the most. But Paul's doing the most to prepare them for his big ask. And here it is. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. With this verse, Paul pleads with introverts and extroverts, Baptists and Pentecostals, Calvinists and Arminians, Democrats and Republicans. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. But what does it mean to be like-minded? Does Paul want everyone at Capitol to be just like their pastor? No, that's not unity. That's uniformity. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He uses the Greek word phroneo. Phroneo doesn't mean we need to think the same way about everything. Phroneo doesn't mean we need to have the same feelings or opinions. No, phroneo is about having the same attitude or disposition. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, there is a mindset, an outlook, a perspective that will keep God's people united in spite of our disagreements. He's talking about a disposition of love. Now, in order to be of one mind, Paul says we need to drop two attitudes and add another. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Paul says, if we want to be united, instead of looking out for old number one, instead of obsessing over how awesome people think you are, Paul says, think about others. Paul says the prescription for disagreeing disciples of Jesus is a disposition that says, it's not about me. When I'm socializing with friends, instead of dominating the conversation with talk of my family, my problems, my vacation plans, I need to make sure there is mutuality to the conversation because it's not about me. When I come home from an exhausting day of work, instead of assuming that my needs should drive the evening's agenda for my family, I should consider their day, their needs, because it's not about me. Look at the verse again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Okay, selfish ambition is the Greek word eretheia. We can define it as the excessive pursuit of one's own advantage and interests. Selfish ambition is about jockeying for position, doing whatever you need to do to get to the top. Maybe in your career, maybe in your social circle. A man or woman with selfish ambition asks a recurring question, even if they rarely utter it aloud. What's in it for me? And the key word in that question is me. A disposition of selfish ambition is all about me, my, and I. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting your needs met, as the Apostle Paul will show us in a moment. But the attitude of selfish ambition operates by a principle of me first. And my friends, fewer things will infect the culture of a family or a team or a church like an attitude of me first. It deteriorates trust. It spawns an environment in which everybody's got to look over their shoulder because someone's always out to outdo them. But imagine what would happen if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus around the world lived their lives saying, it's not about me. Heck, what if it were just us? What if every disciple of Jesus in our capital community, instead of saying, what's in it for me, we said to our souls, it's not about me. Instead of what's in it for me, what would happen if we asked, how can I help? How can I serve? How can I make your job easier? How can I make your night smoother? How can I meet your needs? Friends, there are people in your path who are drowning in work and desperate need of a life preserver. There are people in your path who are drowning in discouragement and in desperate need of a listening friend. Instead of what's in it for me, what if the people of God boldly declared, it's not about me? How would that transform the way people think about church? How would that transform the way people think about God? Look again at verse 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In Philippians 2, Paul associates selfish ambition with vain conceit because usually they go hand in hand. I prefer an old English term for it, vainglory. One scholar, Rebecca DeYoung, offers this definition. She says, vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Vainglory is an appetite for applause. It's an unhealthy yearning to be well-known, well-liked, well-regarded. Vainglory obsesses over optics. It's about looking smart, looking spiritual, looking honorable. Now, whether or not you're really smart or spiritual or honorable, that's less important to vainglory. Vainglory prioritizes perception management. It always seeks to embrace, to enhance its image. Vainglory loves the spotlight. It wants to be the center of attention at every party and every gathering. Vainglory relishes in public praise and approval. Vainglory wants to appear to have the cleanest house, the brightest kids, the greenest lawn, the most popular and interesting friends. Vainglory squirms when criticized. It's terrible. It's terrified of being found out. Vainglory is about comparisons. Vainglory is about winning. Vainglory is about me. But Paul says, it's not about me. It can't be about me if I want to be any good at love. How many environments do you walk into in which you want to be the most important person in the room? Mature disciples of Jesus don't need to be seen as the best. Most of the time, they don't need to be seen at all. They just need to love. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Now, here Paul isn't saying we need to regard everyone as smarter, prettier, and more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for them, the way we consider their needs. Read the verse alongside the one that follows. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. When we come to church, do you enter with an attitude or disposition that asks, what can my church do for me today? Or do you come with the question, how can I serve? How can I love? Paul contends the key to unity is a shared mindset that says, it's not about me. Okay. I do want to pause here to point out an unfortunate aspect of this contemporary translation is it kind of gives us the impression that our needs don't matter. But they do. And Paul uses a conjunction of contrast that communicates the idea of both and, not one over the other. I think an older translation better reflects Paul's original words, and you'll see what I mean in verse 4. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, Paul assumes we'll develop healthy boundaries. Paul assumes we'll take care of ourselves. Now, friends, some of you have found yourself in the middle of a toxic relationship with a self-involved manipulator who regularly uses anger and shame and gaslighting to bend you to their will. Well, Paul's not talking to you in this moment. He's not saying your world should revolve around anyone. Look, there is room for one person on the throne of your life, and that person ain't them, and it ain't you either. That throne is reserved for King Jesus. And you're not doing anyone any favors when you lose yourself to someone else like that. Look, if that's you, and you find yourself in one of these toxic relationships, Paul is not talking to you in this verse for that relationship. So don't let anyone use this verse to shame you into submission. But actually, most of us don't live in such extreme circumstances. Some of us simply have trouble standing up for ourselves or speaking up for ourselves. And if that's you, Paul would probably have a different message for you too. See, balance for you might tilt in the other direction. Maybe you need to take responsibility for yourself and your needs and stop focusing so much on the needs of others. Hear me, it's okay to say no. People pleasing may please everybody else, but it doesn't please God. Sure, maybe you need to take responsibility for yourself and your needs. But let's be honest. Most of us have no trouble making it about us. It's just what we do. God help us. Paul continues his thought in verse 5, which we'll talk about next week. He asserts, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset or disposition as Christ Jesus. After challenging his friends to live selflessly, Paul points to the example of King Jesus who gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. Jesus showed us how it's done, declaring, it's not about me. Now friends, when we talk about this path to unity, I am not suggesting that in Jesus our differences just disappear. They don't. And perhaps most of them shouldn't. I'm not saying our differences disappear. I'm saying they shouldn't carve us up into cliques. But oh my word, our politics are fracturing the family of God. And friends, we've got to do better. Because if our political discourse doesn't showcase the love and the unity described by Jesus, then we're really not putting Jesus' principles into practice. The fact of the matter is, I have never seen a more divisive time in the church in America. Okay, to be sure, there have been more divisive times, 1968, 1861, sure. There have been more divisive times, I just wasn't around for them. But I'm seeing more and more. We are flocking to others who think like we think, becoming more and more siloed. And look, some of that is good and natural. But it is not natural for siblings to not be on speaking terms. A lot of us have cultivated a politic of prickliness and grievance and fear because that's what some of our political leaders want us to do. They know that grievance is one of the most powerful ways to influence people. Oh, but I know something more compelling than that. Love. Yes, this angry, contentious, politically divisive season presents an ominous threat to the unity of God's people, but it also hands us the perfect opportunity to show the world who Jesus really is. I believe our unity today points to the heaven of tomorrow. It points to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Now, remember, he told us that would happen. We just read it a few moments ago. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus says they'll know us by our love. Now, if that's true, then I think something else is true too. They will know us by our love, and they will know us by our conflict. Yeah, look, it's not that we won't disagree. Of course we'll disagree. But how we disagree will be different than the rest of the world. Now, I should warn you right now, the chances are high. Jesus will put you with people who strike you as disagreeable. And you may be tempted to strike them. Now, that's apparently what he did in that church in Philippi. See, later in the letter, Paul applies his reasoning to the conflict in their context. Now, we will say more about this in a message from chapter 4 a little later in the series. But as I said a few moments ago, apparently two ladies are in the midst of a dispute. We have no idea why they're arguing, and I suspect that's intentional on God's part, because the vagueness of the situation makes it easier for us to apply to our contemporary circumstances. But fast forward two chapters where Paul implores in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice the repetition. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. This translation accurately conveys Paul's syntax in Greek. He pleads with both women individually. He doesn't take sides, but he asks them to have the same mind. Now, that's a noun form of that word phroneo. Paul doesn't mean have the same opinion. He means have the same disposition, the disposition of love. Of course, I wonder what the ladies were arguing about. Maybe they disagreed over doctrine. Maybe they had a personality clash that started with a small spark of conflict, but quickly set flame to the whole community. Maybe one of them campaigned for Kamala and the other wore a MAGA hat to every prayer meeting. I don't know. Look, it's okay to disagree about politics, about the economy, about theology, about how we raise kids. It's okay to disagree. Let's reason together about what's right and what's wrong. But friends, let's do so with the same disposition, a disposition of love. If Paul's right, then that means the way you argue may be just as important as your argument. Yeah, let's be bold where the Bible's bold. But even when the Bible's bold, we should not be obnoxious and unloving. Being right is no excuse for behaving wrong. So will you take these words with you this week? It's not about me. Say that with me. It's not about me. We might need a little practice, so let's do it again. It's not about me. Let's bring this phrase with us to the restaurant tonight. Let's bring this phrase with us to the staff meeting on Monday morning. Let's bring this phrase into our homes when our kids ask us to read to them, when your spouse needs you to deal with the kids so they can go to bed early, when your roommate hasn't cleaned the kitchen, but they're buried in work and they don't have time to clean the kitchen. Say it with me again. It's not about me. Friends, I want to be the kind of dad, the kind of husband, the kind of human who doesn't operate with the attitude, me first. Will you trust Jesus enough to join me in this challenge and put this into practice this week? Pray with me. Lord, in this moment, I pray for my friends here, and Lord, I pray for me, that you would help me to live a life with the posture that says it's not about me. Lord, would you make this practical? I pray for my friends here who are married. May their posture toward their spouse be one of selflessness, not selfishness. And if that means a lot of things need to change, then Lord, help us to change them. Because this is the path to which you've called your apprentices. And we want to do what you do. Learn how you did life. Would you teach us, Lord? Would you teach us in our everyday moments? May the parents in the room understand what it's like to serve their kids. May the kids in the room catch a vision for what it might be like to serve their parents, especially as they're aging. Lord, I pray for the roommates. The next season ahead may bring many opportunities for conflict. And to be sure, sometimes truth needs to be said. Because grace without truth isn't love. But sometimes the conflict can be resolved simply by an apprentice of Jesus just claiming for themselves, it's not about me. I pray that leaders catch a vision of what this could be like. Servant leadership. Lord, I pray that coworkers, colleagues would catch a vision for this. What if the disciples of Jesus took the world by storm with our humility and our love? Then we might just change the world. Then we might just awaken the world to who you really are. So may we demonstrate your love each day. And God, I pray for my friends here in the room, those who are watching online who don't know you. Or maybe they're just coming to know you. I recognize they're joining us at a community today who is built around learning from Jesus how to do life. As they learn alongside us, I pray they would find the faith to put your words into practice and watch what happens. And as you prove yourself faithful and trustworthy to them, may they dare to trust you with their whole lives. May they put all of their eggs in your basket, because you are worthy of our trust, you and you alone. So teach us, Lord. Help us. Inspire us. Remind us. It's not about me. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Friends, we'll have more to say about this topic next weekend. But for now, I want to give you a little homework. And here's why I do so. As an apprentice of Jesus, it'll take you forever to become like him if all you do is come to church. But what if you could bring church into your everyday lives on Monday and Tuesday, on Wednesday? And I don't mean I'm coming to your house. Remember, spiritual practices like the ones I give you offer the greatest opportunity for spiritual transformation. We do things that bring us closer to God. He works in us to shape us and mold us into the people he's called us to be. Now, I've only got two assignments for you today. If you want to root out any and all selfish ambition and vainglory in your soul, then practice the ancient spiritual discipline of secrecy. Secrecy involves loving and giving and serving in secret without anybody knowing what you're doing. Secrecy practice with Jesus as a spiritual discipline frees us from the opinions of others. You don't need to overthink it. Simply find ways to serve without letting anyone know what you're doing or why you're doing it. Secondly, practice the ancient spiritual discipline of silence. Here's how you might put silence into practice. Applaud the achievements of a friend without sharing your own. Stop name dropping. Avoid humble bragging. Refrain from telling all you know about politics or theology or gardening or parenting. Wait until you're asked. And if you're not asked, consider maybe God doesn't want you to share today. Maybe God wants you to flex your silence and secrecy muscles because it's not about you. Stand with me. I've got a verse for you for the week. We read it a few moments ago. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is an important little verse. And I'll tell you, when we give verses like this to you most weeks that we gather together. And this is one that I really want to challenge you to memorize. Take a section at a time, commit it to memory, so that it's available to you when you need it. It makes it portable. Because there will be moments when saying it's not about you, it's not about me isn't enough. And you need to theologically reinforce that by do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Just to remind yourself what God's called you to be like. How God has called you to treat other people, okay? So this image on the screen and the graphic I've been showing you throughout this message will be available on our website this afternoon. We'll put it on social media as well. If you'd like to receive prayer today, if you're in the room, you can join us here at the front. There will be someone here waiting to pray for you. You can always fill out a prayer request card in the seat back in front of you. You can send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. And if you're online, we especially want you to take us up on that too, because we have a group of people who pray over the needs of our church, me included. So please do so. Here's my prayer for all of you today. May you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory, but may you prioritize the needs of the people around you as you say to yourself, it's not about me. Thanks for coming to church. Grace and peace.